When meeting a member of the royal family, there are often specific customary rules you are to follow. So for example, when we look to the monarchy in the UK and the royal family that is there, there are a number of very important do's and don'ts when it comes to greeting people like Queen Elizabeth, who is the late Queen Elizabeth, and the current King Charles, or any of the members of the royal family. So when greeting, you're supposed to curtsy or bow one's head. You have to address the queen first with your majesty, but then subsequently thereafter always as ma'am throughout the conversation. You're not to touch the king or queen, only shaking hands if they initiate that. You are not to ever turn your back on the king or queen either. And of course, many have failed to follow these rules of etiquette over the years. So especially, we see it in the news, especially when athletes, celebrities, or visiting politicians, some in very well-meaning, accidental ways, I'm sure, kind of go against these rules. So First Lady Michelle Obama gave the queen a side hug. I know. The nerve. And LeBron James put his arm around Princess Catherine once for a picture. President Donald Trump seemed to kind of wander in front of the queen when they were on the greens at one point, which meant his back was to her for a good portion of time. And from Canada, Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau back in 1977, so before my time, but many you might remember, did a pirouette while walking behind the queen down a hallway to go to dinner in some kind of demonstration of disdain for the pomp and circumstance of the monarchy. So he's quite the character. So again, these kinds of customs, the do's and don'ts when it comes to greeting royals, are not particular to this monarchy in the UK, but throughout history, there are specific do's and don'ts when it comes to pharaohs, khans, kings, and queens alike. The same could be said for the time period that Jesus walked on this earth. One had to conduct themselves in a certain way in front of the Caesar. There were certain expectations for the coming king of Israel as well. And yet, today we are going to see a series of interactions with Jesus where Jesus does not follow the cultural do's and don'ts for the time. Jesus, the Messiah, and the King himself consistently conducts himself in a way that draws criticism from the elites in the culture in particular, as he is healing, calling, and eating with a lot of unlikely people. He does not act as the religious elites would like him to act, continuing to prove that his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. So we'll first look at some of the contextual elements before we get into our text today, and then we'll walk through the passage together. And then we'll circle back to one theme that kind of flows throughout this passage to apply to our context today. So first, some context of the passage itself. So this section that we're looking at is much of Mark chapter 2, but it's part of a little bit of a longer section, which is all of Mark chapter 2 into the first bit of chapter 3. And the theme of this could really be called growing conflict. So this section is a series of things that Jesus does that cause the Pharisees and leaders to become increasingly angry with Jesus. Most likely, these events did not happen subsequently one interaction after another, but they probably happened all through the course of Jesus' life. And yet Mark compiled them into one series because the series follows a theme, and that theme is the Pharisees are super mad at him. That is the scholarly term, super mad, yeah. And the Pharisees go from questioning Jesus to kind of acting bewildered, like why is he doing the things he's doing, to by Mark 3 verse 6, they want to kill him. So that's very quickly, like even for Mark, who goes at a pretty fast pace, it's quite the escalation from bewilderment to frustration to murder plot. As fast as Mark writes, I highly doubt it did happen that quickly. Their main issue is that Jesus is not playing by their rules. Or as one author put it, there's a new kid in town with a new way of operating. So before we get into this story, I'd like us to also understand who the Pharisees are. We see them a lot in the Gospels in particular, and they're going to be in this text. Like any group, there is going to be some diversity as to who the Pharisees are. They're not a monolith, but there are some general similarities between them. So in general, they were an influential group within Judaism in this time period in particular. They were mostly laymen who were probably middle to upper class, who observed strictly the 600 plus laws that we read in the Torah. So the Torah is those first five books of the Old Testament. And so there are 600 plus laws within just that section alone. And they follow all of them. They also hold to something called an oral tradition or additional teachings around the Torah. Essentially, they had all these additional practices that went over and above the law that were there in an effort to follow the law perfectly. They became known for their legalistic adherence to the law, which honestly was just impossible for some to follow. Poorer people, people who were definitely working class, were not able to follow the exact same rules as the Pharisees. Their job wouldn't permit it. Their livelihood wouldn't permit it. They didn't have access to the same resources that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees tended to be a little bit richer, have a little bit more time, a little bit more resources to help them follow the law, which meant that the Pharisees then wouldn't eat with or spend time with anybody who was in a lower class than them, because the Pharisees would see themselves as being holy, whereas the ones who were in a lower class would be seen as sinful because they weren't able to follow all the law. And so our section of Mark 2, verses 1 to 22, covers a great amount of that growing tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, as Jesus does not follow all of the rules that the Pharisees do. So we left off last week in Mark chapter 1, around verse 20, with Jesus having just called several of his disciples. And then from the rest of Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus begin his ministry. So he's exorcised an impure spirit out of a man. He's healed a number of people from their illnesses. He continues to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's also demonstrated a very intentional prayer life. That's in Mark 1 as well, where he spends some solo time away from the crowds, away from the people who he is ministering to, so he can commune with God and kind of fill up his cup. And this is a passage that each and every minister and person in service should pay attention to, as even Jesus, I'm speaking to myself, we do that sometimes, even Jesus demonstrates a really good work-life balance. That's hard sometimes, okay? And yet he has this intentional spiritual life that will sustain him then in the rest of his ministry and his time of service and ministering to other people. Now in our passage, we're going to look at three scenes, each of which are angering the Pharisees for a different reason. Okay, so the first scene, Mark 1, 2, verses 1 to 12, is the healing of a paralyzed man. And what is angering the Pharisees in this scene is Jesus claiming authority to forgive sin. So, the scene that was read for us already, Jesus is preaching. He's preaching in a home in Capernaum. Capernaum is a fishing village in the province of Galilee, so his home province of his hometown Nazareth. This is a different town in that area. And the text describes Jesus as preaching the word. This is the Greek word that is logos, that is used in John's gospel in particular to refer to Jesus himself, that he is the word. But in Mark's gospel, logos is not necessarily Jesus, but it is what Jesus is sharing. The nearness of the kingdom of God, the invitation to repent and to receive forgiveness, all of these things are part of that logos, the kingdom, the logos, which is the message of the kingdom of God. Now, essentially, it means the same thing, because Jesus is the one bringing the nearness of the kingdom. He is the one who is doing all this forgiving, but it's not necessarily the same thing. Mark treats them differently. He never refers to Jesus as the word. And the people are so excited for this message, they love hearing Jesus preach, that they come to the home where Jesus is, and they just fill it to the brim. Now, four men are trying to get a paralyzed man to Jesus, but they are blocked by the crowds. Now, it's clear from their efforts that they're not just trying to get this paralyzed man to Jesus so that they can hear what Jesus is proclaiming and preaching, but most likely they have heard of all of these other healings that Jesus has just done. And they are trying to bring this man to Jesus to get healed as well. They have faith that Jesus could heal this man. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we get the sense that Mark doesn't look at faith as how one tightly holds on to certain beliefs. So this is generally referred to as orthodoxy, which refers to how we think about God. But rather, in Mark's gospel, faith is measured by its determination, by its courage and persistence. It's not the I's and T's dotted and crossed, but it's the obstacles that are overcome by one's faith Faith is almost more equal to courage. You really believe this thing. Unable to get through the crowd of people, the men go up to the roof, and we are going to look at a cartoon drawing of what essentially the house would look like. So the homes in this time period had flat roofs, and there would be stairs on the side, and you could walk up to the roof very easily. And there would have been beams across the top of the house that then had some kind of thatch roof made of vines, briars, and mud. So it wasn't stone, it wasn't solid, but it could be something you could dig through. That's what the men then dig through to get the paralyzed man lowered into the room so that he would be right in front of Jesus. Now Jesus sees the actions of these men, and he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here we have this really interesting connection between sin and disease. In the Old Testament context, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing are their interrelated ideas. There are instances in the Old Testament where we see how healing is the demonstration of God's forgiveness, or just how they're very closely related. They'll be talked about in a couplet. Sin and disease, forgiveness and healing. And you see this, all of these ideas really close together. So for example, Psalm 103 talks about praising God for all sorts of things. Praise the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your disease. It's this interconnected couplet. In other cases, the word for healing and forgiveness are downright interchangeable. So for example, in Hosea, where God says to the people of Israel, he will heal you of your faithlessness. Heal you of your faithlessness, or forgive your faithlessness. Either way, how we understand it, it's a healing. There are other instances in the New Testament, however, that make it very clear that sickness is not necessarily the individual's fault. The individual's sin is not causing that sickness. So the strongest example is probably John 9, when Jesus is healing a man who was born blind, and yet we understand from that exchange that a baby could not be born blind because of their own sin. They're a baby. Yet Scripture demonstrates that just as sin, as in all of the selfish things that we do that cause brokenness in this world, brokenness in relationships with others, brokenness in our own lives, sin is not part of God's plan. It's not part of shalom. It's part of this fallen world. So sickness as well is not part of God's plan. It's also a result of this fallen world. Healing is a gracious movement of God into the sphere of withering and decay. It brings wholeness where there's brokenness. So now the teachers of the law, as in these religious leaders, are unhappy with Jesus for pronouncing a forgiveness of sin, as they believe it is only God who can forgive sins. Which essentially means that they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. That's what the text says. Blasphemy, I find that word so hard. Blasphemy means attempting to claim one's authority as equal or greater to God, greater than God, which would then minimize God, making yourself greater, God smaller. So that would be what blasphemy essentially is. Now, without hearing their specific grumbling, that's in their own heads, but knowing in his spirit what they're saying, Jesus responds to them in the form of a question. This is a very classic way of Jesus in the way he talks to people. It kind of has this repartee. They'll say something, and then he asks a question. I'm sure that wasn't annoying to anybody at all. And he is essentially pointing out the fact that this paralyzed man can now walk, which proves that Jesus can heal and can forgive sins. They are connected. They're not always the same, but he can do it all. And the healing is proof that he is able to forgive. And we're seeing this vision of God's kingdom that is of shalom, of wholeness. Illness and sin will mar that wholeness, but God demonstrates the authority to bring wholeness back through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who is able to heal our illnesses and forgive our sin. The second scene, Mark 2, verses 13 to 17, is the calling of Levi and a banquet that follows, that Levi hosts. And what is angering the Pharisees in this scene is Jesus' disregard for rules, specifically those around table fellowship, with people that they have deemed to be unclean. So again, we have a large crowd following Jesus. This time they're by a lake. And as Jesus is walking along, he sees a tax collector, Levi, and he invites him to follow. And Levi responds immediately. Now let's not miss how radical it is that Jesus called Levi the tax collector. The very first few men that Jesus called, while they were not necessarily the religious elite, they were working acceptable jobs within their community, fishermen and the like. But this is not the case for Levi. As a tax collector, Levi would have been in the service of Herod Antipas, who is the client ruler for Rome in the area. So he answered to Caesar, and he ruled the land in favor of Rome. Tax collectors were known to be corrupt in their collection of the tax. They would always take more than what was required, which meant they got richer on the backs of people in their own community. They created greater hardship for others, and they did this all to serve themselves and to serve Rome. So they were despised by members of their own community. They were not allowed to be witnesses in court sessions. They were excommunicated from worship gatherings. In the eyes of the community, if you had a tax collector in your family, that was an absolute disgrace. So basically, you're a community pariah, okay? So in calling Levi the tax collector, Jesus is restoring wholeness to Levi's life. In this period, if you are sick, you're not welcome in social spheres. You're not allowed to sit at a table. And so to be healed of your illness is not only a restoration of your body to wholeness, but you are restored to the community. It brings about relational wholeness. And the same is true with certain positions, like the tax collector. As a tax collector, you would not have been treated well because you did not treat people very well. And you would not have relational wholeness either. And yet, in calling Levi, that relational wholeness is restored. Levi then hosts a dinner in his home. He has fellow tax collectors, his co-workers are in attendance, and the text says sinners as well, which would have been this blanket term for anyone who lived outside of the law. And let's remember, the law as deemed by the Pharisees. So Gentiles were sinners, as I mentioned earlier. Also poor people were considered sinners. And by associating with people who did not follow the law to perfection, the Pharisees saw Jesus as also acting unholy, that he was sinning himself, even just by association, by just being at the table with them. To which Jesus responds in such a way as to demonstrate the broadening audience of the kingdom of God. Jesus and God's kingdom are not just for those who apparently are perfect, but it's for everyone. Those who need healing, those who need restoration to wholeness, those who have been left on the margins and have been despised by their own community. He has come for all. Now, our final scene. Mark 2, verses 18 to 22, Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. This is a scene where they're upset for something that Jesus does not do, as opposed to something that Jesus does do. And what is angering the Pharisees in this case is, again, Jesus' disregard for their legalistic rules that the Pharisees and others are following in an effort to be pure, to be holy. The text mentions that John's disciples, as well as a bunch of the Pharisees, are fasting, but Jesus and his disciples are not. Now, fasting was a very common practice in the Old Testament, a very common spiritual practice. Though the Old Testament only has one day that required everyone to participate in that fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. You might also know it by the word, the title Yom Kippur. The origins of this Day of Atonement are in Exodus with the incident of the golden calf, when the people created this object to worship instead of God. And the result of that, and the people being repentant and sorry for what they did, became this Day of Atonement, a day of repentance. And it was observed by fasting and prayer, confession of sin, and a number of other things. So this is one of the Jewish people's most holy day, and it continues to be very important to the Jewish faith. Now, we do see fasting just happen at other points throughout Scripture. For example, to demonstrate mourning, or to demonstrate contrition for sin, for wrongdoing, as part of one's prayer to ask God for something. There are a number of times and reasons why someone would choose to fast, but there was only one day that was mandated that all the Jewish people were to fast, and generally they participated in that, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, however, instituted two additional mandatory days of fasting, Monday and Thursday. Now, the exact origins as to why they started doing it or why those 2 days is not totally known, but it was understood to be an expression of reverence, of piety, and again, it was mandatory. Because the text indicates that John's disciples were fasting, the Pharisees were fasting, but makes no mention of the Day of Atonement, most generally believe that this would have been an optional fast. Maybe it was a Monday. Maybe it was a Thursday. Or maybe it was a day that the Pharisees have just decided everyone should have been doing this thing. And yet, in the legalistic point of view of the Pharisees, they were baffled that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting as well. They did consider it righteous to participate in these two weekly fasts. Righteous means doing the right thing, and unrighteous to choose not to, meaning it was the right way to do things. That's how they saw it, those two mandatory days of fasting. That was the right way. So Jesus answers their question about why are you not fasting? He answers it with a question. And he uses this short metaphor or little parable, if you will, of a bridegroom and how you wouldn't fast with the bridegroom present with the guests of a wedding. Of course you wouldn't. If you heard that story, everybody hearing it would have been like, why would you fast if the bridegroom was there? It's a party. Of course you wouldn't fast. That's not the time to show penitence and to do a somber practice. It's a party. That would have been unheard of. So in the same way, if fasting is part of one spiritual practice to demonstrate faithfulness, to get close to God, why would you do that when God is right there beside you? You wouldn't need to. He's right there. Jesus goes on to talk about patching old clothing with a new cloth and pouring new wines into old wineskins. And in both of these, again, tiny parables, metaphors, if you will, he's indicating how the merging of the old and the new is not going to work. In these very two very short examples, Jesus is trying to communicate something about what is happening right now. It's new. While yes, the overall concept of the kingdom of God, that's not new. That is as old as the beginning of time. The expression of God's kingdom now in this new era with Jesus present on earth, this is new. And it will not work with the old practices or the ways that people have tried to express their faith previously. So for example, when it comes to fasting, as a practice necessary for that Day of Atonement, that's going to become unnecessary because who is going to atone for all the sin? Jesus. No one will need to atone because Jesus does it. So we don't need to fast on the Day of Atonement. Following Christ and the kind of kingdom that Jesus is participating in and drawing near to the people is not going to work with the way things have been done before or contained by the Jewish structures or the previous expressions of piety. New wine requires new wineskins. The new era of the kingdom requires a new, fresh spiritual expression. Which, of course, does not sit well with a group of people who are very focused on maintaining perfect adherence to the law, perfect adherence to everything that has been done before. So much so that the perfection and the laws have become so much more important than doing things like taking care of the poor. Because what if you become unclean by caring for those poor people? Or spending time with people who are lonely and rejected and on the margins. Because what if you become a sinner just by sitting at a table with them? So that brings us to the main theme I'd like us to focus on from this passage. And this really overall is an issue of formation. Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, in particular, pokes at this paradox of the pursuit of righteousness. The paradox. Meaning in pursuing the right things to do, and they're doing it, they're pursuing it so fervently, they're doing it so legalistically that the Pharisees actually have become unrighteous. They're actually not doing the right thing. The Pharisees have become so legalistic in their pursuit of perfect adherence to the law that they have missed that the law was trying to form them into what? Love God and love people. They, like Puritans and other groups and sects within Christianity as well, have taken scripture, and especially the instruction to be a holy people, which we see in the New Testament, we see in the Old Testament, we've taken that instruction at times to mean to be holy as a way to keep ourselves away from others, usually as a means of protection, as a way to maintain that holiness. And in effort to demonstrate perfect adherence to the law that we read here in Scripture, the Pharisees have developed all these other traditions as a way to so tightly do the law perfectly that they have held on to that. They went over and above. We see that at the end of chapter 2 as well, in the part that's not part of our passage of focus this morning, but at the tail end of chapter 2, the Pharisees are angry with Jesus and the disciples for going to pick grain on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus pushes back on their interpretation of Scripture, their interpretation of the law when it comes to working on a Sabbath, because Jesus says hunger is far more important of a human need than obeying the Sabbath. So he puts that really important human need of hunger. If you are hungry, you need something to eat. That is far more important than the Sabbath. In order of importance, it goes hunger, then Sabbath. Caring for people, then Sabbath. So I read an analogy this week, which I found very, well, funny, but that compared what the Pharisees are doing to warning labels that we see on products. So you see like a clothing label that says, do not bleach, or a coffee cup that says, careful, may contain hot liquid, right? Okay. So in an effort to avoid liability, or probably because at some point something went wrong, there have been some product labels that are just so over-the-top ridiculous and painfully obvious in their warnings. Like this one on a chainsaw that said, do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. Or this one on a hairdryer, do not use while sleeping. I would love to know the situation that caused this to be the warning. Or an egg carton that said, may contain eggs. Or a Superman costume for sale on a website that said, warning, this costume does not enable flight or super strength. So they seem just over the top and potentially just addressing common sense, don't they? And yet all of these labels are reflecting this desire for caution in the face of potential wrongdoing. Something might go wrong. Someone might not realize there's eggs in that egg carton. So the Pharisees, too, want to avoid any kind of wrongdoing or any kind of potential breaking of the law. And yet they've gone over the top. The fence they've put up around the law and all these extra rules to follow are actually taking them further and further away from the law's purpose. In an effort to avoid being unclean, they've avoided huge sections of their community. They've limited who they could eat with, and they have missed the vision of shalom and wholeness that God is longing for them to grasp. Their legalism actually is like a sickness that has kept them from grasping the rich experience of fellowship with other people, the experience of giving and receiving love, sometimes from unexpected people. And yet Jesus is showing them a better way, how in this new era of the kingdom of God, all are welcome to the table. And certain practices like fasting, in and of themselves, that's not wrong. Fasting continued and continues to be a very important practice in the church. And it is still a very important practice in Judaism. But the practice needed to adjust. Scott McKnight writes in his book called Fasting, it's all about fasting, he writes, fasting, like other spiritual practices, easily drifted into self-righteousness and self-absorption among ancient Israelites. The prophet Isaiah also addressed this practice of fasting and warned the Israelites that unless they practice it in a formational way, forming them to be more justice-minded, forming them to rely more on God than themselves, why would you even do it? He says this, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Jesus himself also gives instruction on how to fast. Again, he highlights that it's not the practice that is wrong in and of itself, and that should not be completely abandoned, but he warns them about doing it for attention, doing it for self-righteous, self-absorption kind of purposes. And he says this in the Sermon on the Mount: "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Their reward being lots of accolades and adoration of others. "Oh, look how, what a difficult thing you're doing. Oh, man," that's their reward. "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Don't make a big show of it, but fast in only part of your relationship with God. More than the practice itself, what needed addressing is self-righteousness. Elevating that perfect execution of the law above things like humility, kindness, and love, caring for other people. The practices like fasting should hopefully form us to be more reliant on God than ourselves, should form us to be mindful of others who go without food. It's an embodied practice, and sometimes it hurts. It's hard and it's painful, but in the same way, other practices like giving generously, that can be hard, that can be painful too. And yet these spiritual practices like prayer, giving, fasting, observing Sabbath rest, and more, there's so many different ones you can participate in. The point is not the practice. They're not the end game. We don't do those perfectly and just pat ourselves on the back. The point is to be formed to love God better and to love others better. That is what's most important. The practices should form us to do those two things really well, to love God and love others. And so the takeaway I would like to suggest for us today, as we read these interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees and this growing conflict that is there, how he challenged their norms and he pushed back at their self-righteousness and how he ushered in this new era, I would suggest that first, we examine our own lives for the way that we have also conducted ourselves self-righteously, where we think that we are more important, or our needs or our things are way more important, where we are doing certain things and engaging in certain practices in an effort to pump ourselves up rather than to be formed more and more like Jesus. We need to prayerfully and humbly examine ourselves for the times when we have elevated what has been done before as most important, or the things that we are uncomfortable with, we just reject outright, as opposed to the new thing that Jesus is doing now in our midst. What is he beckoning us to participate in? We need to ask for forgiveness for the times that we have acted self-righteously. And then another takeaway I would suggest is to consider how to spiritually engage with these practices in a formational, Christ-centered way. Because these practices are wonderful. Spiritual practices, though, we're always walking this line between self-righteousness and formation. You don't want to make it all about us, but we need to be formed. So we're always walking this line between pride and humility. And hopefully the practices are actually forming us to be more like Christ, so that we are able to serve and love well, not doing it to be puffed up or to just, "I did that, great, I'm so righteous," nothing like that. So there are many beautiful and helpful practices like fasting, fixed hour of prayer, Sabbath rest, hospitality, giving generously. There are many things that can form us to be more Christ-like, that can help to form us to be more in line with the fruit of the Spirit, so that we have more love and joy and patience, goodness. If you want a very good book on fasting and how to kind of take this ancient practice and move it into a different era, I do recommend the book Fasting by Scott McKnight. It's actually part of an 8-book series on ancient spiritual practices. There's a book on tithing, there's a book on the Lord's Supper. I haven't read all of them in the series, but what I have read has been excellent, and this one in particular is really good. How to engage with these practices in a formational, Christ-centered way. But in all these practices, and in everything that we participate, let's not forget, the practice is not the point. The point is the good news of the kingdom of God. The point is Jesus Christ, who forgives and heals and loves and gives generously and invites us to participate in that kingdom of love as well. That the kingdom that restores wholeness. So let us together submit ourselves always, forever, to Jesus Christ and his vision of the kingdom. Let us submit ourselves to the one who can truly bring wholeness and shalom. And let us be formed more and more like Christ so that we can serve one another, we can serve the world, and we can love God with intention. And as we are about to sing right away here, make us a vessel. Make us an offering. Make us whatever Christ wants us to be. Amen? So will you stand as we sing this song in response?